Good morning. I welcome you here this morning. Thank you, Brother Joe, for the reading there from Matthew chapter 23. It's probably fairly familiar to you. The culmination of Matthew chapter 23 is very harsh, and rightfully so, considering the attitudes and the actions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ruling classes of the Israelites, the individuals who would move and shake the world of the Jews and shape the idea of religion for so many. And yet, as he describes it here, he puts it so incredibly plainly, and he would go through many, many reasons why these individuals, while they are leaders and while there is a level, notice verse 2 and 3, there should be a level of respect for the office, that you shouldn't necessarily do the things that they do because their actions do not communicate the will of God. Their lives are inside out and upside down. When I go through the book of Acts and I'm reading, as we have recently, you all who are here on Wednesday night for the adult class are going through the book of Acts. And let's see, here in Ephesus, yeah, so it already happened. I'm just making sure. But Paul and his compatriots were accused of turning the world upside down. And technically that was true. The problem was they didn't recognize that the world was already upside down, and by flipping it 180, they really turned it right side up again. They had changed and transformed the ideals of the people, and they'd worked to help them understand what was truly important. But some individuals who didn't like the idea of righteousness or godliness, that didn't appreciate what God had for them, wouldn't appreciate the message. And so Jesus is going to turn a lot of people to anger. But they're not people that haven't already been angry. I imagine the people who he is talking about are already furious with him. And Jesus is only going to explain some things to the people who they think they have power over. Here in Matthew chapter 23, he is talking about a group of people who believe that if they say the right things and they dress the right way and they do these particular things, magically their soul will be redeemed. That they, through some form or function of mythical arts, some spirituality, things will work out the way they're supposed to. They believe that they're following God somehow. And we look back at these people and we say, how ridiculous can they be that they would broaden their phylacteries to think that some little box or the edge of their garments would have some symbolic nature or some semblance of spirituality to it, that it would affect them in some way, shape, or form on an eternal basis. And we look at them and we say, that is utterly ridiculous. That is absurd. And yet the world we live in today does the very same thing, do they not? We look out into the world, and if you say the right things, you have these chants and the mantras, you say your Hail Marys, or whatever it is, culturally and colloquially, that you believe in, that as if these things are said in the appropriate way, somehow magically things change. Even in the Brotherhood, do things like this exist? I suspect they do. There is a reason... that when I baptize someone, if ever the opportunity presents itself and I'm given the honor of baptizing someone, that I say specifically, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do I think that those are magic words that somehow elicit that person directly into the church or the body of Christ? No. Is it good to follow along with the way that things were done in the past, especially in the Bible? Yeah. Do I think those things are necessary? Could you say something slightly different? Yeah. But there are individuals who would get upset about that, and rather than spark an enormous discussion, especially at an incredibly inopportune moment when a person is being transformed into the image of his Son, I do what makes sense, what is most pragmatic or most practical. Is there anything wrong with doing it? No, absolutely not, obviously, because that's the very thing that Peter tells them to do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So these things exist. They do, even in the body of Christ, even in our brotherhood, even amongst people that, yeah, I think that they have some things that they're kind of hokey about, but are they still brethren? Absolutely. Brethren are hokey. So am I. It's our nature. We're people. When someone comes desiring to be baptized, I usually ask them why they want to be baptized. And you know, I've had a 10-year-old tell me that they would like the remission of their sins. Word for word. I'd like the remission of my sins. What do you suppose my next question is? What does that mean? What does that mean to you? And they can't for the life of them, they can't explain it. They can't tell me what that means. And to me, that means they don't understand what the remission of sins are, why they need it, and that also implies very strongly they're not ready to be baptized. And that's a difficult situation to be in, especially when the family would really like you to baptize this individual, would really feel good if this person were baptized, but it's not in their best interest, it's not what's good for them, and these magic words aren't going to change anything. They're not going to change the life that this young person needs to commit to God and what it truly means. Perhaps we worry about dressing the right way. I gotta say, those huge colorful robes, they look pretty amazing and pretty comfortable. I'm sure a few of you would really like some huge amazing robes right now. I know a few of you are dying of cold. I don't understand that. It's warm in here, but I understand your predicament. And those, I've seen some of them, right? We used to go to a Presbyterian church, not we, as in my family, but my family extended when I was young. And I thought those were really nice. Those big purple, they got gold embellishments. And you've seen all kinds of different cultural and colloquial and garments like that. But neither is it about the clothes. What physical thing do we equate to righteousness or cleanliness, spiritual relationship with God? Sometimes being well-dressed. Sometimes we equate showing up, attendance. Let's check that box. Let's be there, not so that we can worship God, not so that we can engender support for the body of Christ and be supported by the body of Christ and help and facilitate, but so that we can check the box of that we were there and so that people won't call us and ask us where we were, because we really don't want that. We really don't want people wondering where we were. Some people equate a beautiful voice. God must be so pleased when you sing. Certainly not if they have an ugly soul. A beautiful voice is not what God cares about, but a beautiful heart. But one that is dedicated to Him. And so here in Matthew chapter 23, He's going to equate the issue. He's going to get to the heart of the matter, and it's something that He did earlier that I don't think a lot of people recognized in the moment. Not that they don't recognize it now, though I think we struggle with that. And I think the main reason we struggle with our relationship with God ultimately, and why we struggle with understanding the nature of the spiritual aspect of our life, is because we are fleshly people. Not just in a unspiritual and ungodly way, but because we exist in the flesh. Because we do not solely exist in the spirit. And so we have flesh, and we deal with all kinds of problems, and we live in a world that is material. And so we get confused on what is important, both materially and spiritually. It's a normal thing to happen, but notice what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, in verse 3, He says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your traditions." Now, Jesus has just been questioned concerning His disciples. They are not washing their hands the way you're supposed to wash your hands, specifically before every meal. Now, is Jesus just all kinds of unsanitary? Is He like just really about the people not being clean? Well, certainly not. But there were situations that came up where it was inopportune to wash your hands as they thought you were supposed to. For kind of a context in something like this, in John chapter 2, when Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, He does so with the pots that are set aside for cleansing. That means that these vessels of water were specifically designated and by Jewish custom considered really important for the hand washing that was supposed to happen before and sometimes after a meal, specifically that dealt with meat. That was the big thing that the Jewish culture wanted to make sure that you weren't unclean. In case there was the slightest speck of blood in the meat, that way you could wash your hands effectively and that blood wouldn't be on you and you wouldn't be unclean anymore. And that's the water that he took. And I never realized that until someone, I was doing my research and I was developing the sermon and that came to light. And I said, that is really funny that he would take this vessel, these vessels of water, this enormous amount of water. I mean, you're talking about gallons and gallons of water, and he would repurpose that water for something entirely different. Because what was most important to the situation was not what they thought was righteous or holy, but what was actually the betterment of the event. They thought that washing hands equated to spiritual cleanliness. And Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 23, he equates them to whitewashed sepulchers. I know some translations use tombs. I refuse to use tombs because sepulchers is such a great word. They mean the same thing, but sepulchers are much more interesting sounding. He calls them whitewashed tombs or whitewashed sepulchers because they look really nice on the outside, but it doesn't change the content. And brethren, we can't be whitewashed sepulchers. Now, we can. We shouldn't be whitewashed sepulchers. We can certainly be whitewashed sepulchers. We can power wash the outside of the building, and we can repaint everything, and we can tidy everything up. And that's not to say we shouldn't from time to time. Obviously, it's an important thing to take care of the things that God has placed in your trust. This building would be one of them. But we can't think that that equates to righteousness because our building looks really nice. We can't think that it equates to righteousness because we're wearing nice clothes or because we check the box of being here every first day of the week or whatever the case might be, that we, on a physical level, equate to righteousness because, as Jesus is going to talk about, defilement does not come from outside. It doesn't come from outside. Notice he says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Now when someone comes up to you and they say, this is what the Bible says, specifically the New Testament in our circumstance, because we live by the New Testament, not the Old Testament. So when someone comes up to you and they say, well, this is what the New Testament says, and then you respond, but I say, you're already leading off on the wrong foot. You are headed in the wrong direction. Now, that's not to say that their understanding is correct. That's not to say that what they're communicating is right. But your response should never be, but I'd really like. Don't we get that enough from the denominational world and from the world at large? But I would really like, or I think it's better, or whatever the case might be. We need to recognize, he says then in verse 6, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made it a commandment from God of no effect by your tradition. You are running roughshod over the will of God because you would rather it be different. And you are making what you consider proper application of tradition while circumventing the will of your Father who is in heaven. In truth, what they're doing, as Jesus would point out in John chapter 10, is honoring their Father who is beneath. He recognizes and he points out to their dismay that they are in fact of their Father, but their Father is not who they think their Father is. Their Father is in fact, his argument is, the devil. And these individuals would do likewise. Hypocrites, he says in verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he begins to get to the very point of the matter. An outward assurance of cleanliness does not an internal cleanliness make. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. More precisely, not only teaching as doctrines the commandment of men, circumventing the commandments of God. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And I love that. Look at verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees are offended when they heard this saying?" And I wonder if there is this desire in Jesus. There are times that he seems sarcastic isn't the right word, but it's the word I come up with because I am terribly sarcastic. But almost like, do you think? You don't think I realized that this was going to upset some people? That this was going to make some people really angry? In fact, it's almost as if by the time you get to Matthew 23 and he just rails on them, they finally get the idea. They don't come up to him afterwards. That's not what you read at the end of chapter 23 of the book of Matthew. You know, the disciples come up and they go, "Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you know this, but that may have upset some people." And Jesus be like, "What? Are you kidding me? How would this upset some people?" All I called them was whitewashed sepulchers. All I told them was they were blind and incapable of doing what God called them to do. He says, "Your traditions and the things that you have prioritized are an abomination when they violate the will of God. And when you bind them as if they are the teachings of God, you do not only a disservice to the people that are around you, but you do a disservice to your own soul." And he says, verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." Well, I'm going to keep going. That's what Jesus says. If they got upset about that, this is really going to make them angry. "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch." You don't have to worry about them. They will find the ditch on their own. You also don't have to point out that they're in the ditch. You can let them know from time to time, but it doesn't have to be a regular thing because they're blind and they don't know where they're going. He says in verse 16, "And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding?" Why? Because Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." Peter didn't get it. Why do you suppose Peter didn't get it? And because Peter didn't get it, and Peter is impetuous, I have a feeling that the other apostles are really glad that Peter is the one who went up and asked. You know how that is in class. No one wants to raise their hand and ask the teacher what in the world they're talking about. No one wants to be that person. Peter is that guy. And I wonder how often everyone else is really glad that Peter is that guy. Because they're just going to sit there and they're going to go, "Peter will ask. Just wait." Really want to know? Peter will ask. Just wait. And there he goes. They probably don't even have to wait most of the time because Peter is just that way. And I like that he's that way. I like that he asks questions even when he gets sometimes not the results he's looking for. "Are you still without understanding?" he says. "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" This is a gastrointestinal process. He says, "We're going to talk about anatomy, Peter. When you eat something, it goes into your stomach. And in your stomach, it is digested by the acids that are in there." Now, with little exception to poisons and things like that, even poisons don't defile you. They don't cause you to sin. They don't create issues inside of your soul. They might cause problems with your stomach, but they don't deal with the eternity. Verse 18, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." These people who had been so consumed with the physical were having a difficult time processing that the physical, by and large, doesn't matter, is irrelevant. In fact, Paul would argue that very thing even when it came to eating meats offered to idols. Because an idol is nothing. So these fools want to go and they want to take meat that's perfectly good and they want to burn it to some god that doesn't exist. Does that defile the meat? Paul would say no. Now, when it comes to conscience sake, you should take account of this. You should understand where your limitations are and the people around you. But he says that doesn't defile the meat. It's not like the meat is bad or polluted or contaminated simply because these fools burned it to some god that doesn't exist. But there's also the need to not throw it in people's faces. Simply because you understand this, simply because you know this is true, what is oftentimes our temptation? I don't know about you. This is something that I struggle with regularly. When I know something to be true and someone, and something that I consider incredibly obvious, and someone will not accept that it's true, my temptation is to rub it in their face. Now, I don't do that in games, I don't think. I don't try to point out that I'm winning, because it doesn't happen very often. But that's sometimes our temptation. That when a person, when you have the upper hand in an argument, that you beat them, and you beat them soundly. And that's not okay. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, when he was talking about these individuals and the harshness that he talks to them. What does he say in verse 2? That they sit in Moses' seat. And as such, verse 3, what should that change in regard to how you deal with these people? Because they sit in Moses' seat, verse 3, you should do what they say. He's saying what they're saying is not ridiculous. It's not so out of hand that you can't do it. Right? So when it comes to washing your hands, if washing your hands is going to stop an argument from happening, you don't walk over with dirty hands, intentionally dirty hands, because this is what I would do if I let wild my inhibitions, right? I'd go rubbing them in the dirt, and I'd walk over to the food platter, and I'd just start picking food up and eating it. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that simply to be obnoxious, because that's what it would be. And pointing out the inconsistency of their arguments, and to berate them openly, don't do that simply for that purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what does Paul say? Because again, it's about who we are, not about who they are. We were talking about this morning in Matthew chapter 5, how important it is who we are rather than who others are. In verse 23, notice with me. In verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. There are a lot of things that Paul could have done in his missionary work and going into the synagogue and even going into the temple. There are a lot of things that he understood legitimately, spiritually, were entirely allowable. You don't see Paul walking in with a BLT into the temple. And when he's with his Jewish compatriots, even his Jewish Christians, even people who should recognize that bacon is still fine, again, right? I think it's just so useful. It's also delicious, but it's just so useful of an analogy. That's why I talk about it so often. But you don't see Paul walking in with a BLT. In case you don't know, B stands for bacon. And that's pork, and that's not okay. But also, he doesn't rub it in people's faces. And so if I had a Jewish friend, I wouldn't be eating a BLT in front of him and talking about how delicious this BLT is. That's not very nice. It's also not terribly helpful for your reasoning with them in the future and dealing with them. Is it necessary that they eat bacon? No. I like the way Pat thinks. No, it's not. As much as we might like them to try it and what, how important it is to your life. It's not necessary. Is washing your hands a reasonably healthy thing to do? Yeah. So wash your hands. And that's okay. But he says, just because all things are lawful doesn't mean all things are helpful. Doesn't mean all things are going to edify. Doesn't mean all things that I could do, I should do. Even if I really, really want to do them. even if I really want to rub it in their nose, or even if I really just want to do it and they happen to be around, let's work on some self-control. We all should work on some self-control. Because defilement comes from within, not from without. But that's not the end of where we are. That's not all that's within you. Because while we might focus extensively on the defilement that shouldn't come out of us, one of the ways that we work on keeping defilement from coming out of us is by developing the character that is within us. It doesn't have to be all that's inside of us. We can develop character. In verse 21, Matthew chapter 15, I think this woman is amazing. Matthew chapter 15, in verse 21, this lady is incredible. I've known some people like her. A lot of them were women. In verse 21, it says, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Now, if this woman responded to Jesus' silence the way we sometimes respond to God's silence in prayer, the story would end right here. If this woman's commitment to seeking out Jesus and his will in her life, if it were like ours, is way too often, the story would be over. She'd go her way, her daughter would still be demon-possessed, Jesus would go and continue on his path. But he answered her, he answered and said, I was not sent except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So she keeps going, right? She cries out to him once. That's not it. Because what does it say the disciples say? You should turn her away, you should send her away, because she keeps crying out to us. So Jesus isn't saying anything. He's just walking away, and this woman is following. She keeps after it. She won't let this go. And the disciples get to the point where they're like, you got to do something, Jesus. You got to do something. And so Jesus does. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He gives her an explanation of why he's not doing anything. Do you suppose that satisfies her? Do you suppose she's done? Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me! But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. That's somewhat demeaning. The Gentiles. This woman, a Gentile woman, someone who should be in this area. Jesus is in an area of Tyre and Sidon. He's not in Jerusalem. This lady is not anywhere she's not supposed to be, right, quote unquote, because I have people that listen to this afterward. And yet she continues after this agenda. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And look what I love this lady. And she said, yes, Lord, I agree. She says, yeah, you are absolutely right. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I love it. This lady is amazing. She is reasoning from his arguments why he should still help her. All I'm asking for is some crumbs. They are a small matter compared to what you are capable of doing. This is the very thing that another Gentile, a centurion, argued. When Jesus was going to come and heal his servant, he said, you know, there's no need for that. When I call something to be done, it gets done. When I say, go and do this thing, somebody goes and they do it. You, being a person of power and ability, are capable of doing just that. And Jesus praises his faithfulness, praises his understanding, praises this Gentile of all people. And what do you suppose he does with this woman? Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Of all places, he's in Canaan. Do you expect this level of understanding, this level of dedication, this level of commitment from a Canaanite, from this area? Certainly not. You would expect this in the center of Jerusalem. You would expect this level of dedication and commitment to come from the temple, and yet the temple is upside down. And yet the people who are leading the Israelites, as we saw earlier from Matthew, technically later, from Matthew chapter 23, they're upside down. They're inside out. They don't understand left from right. But this woman, she knows what she needs. She knows where to get it. And she will not leave until she receives it. She's gone to the one who can give it, and she will not relent. Oh, could the Jews learn from a thing or two from this woman? Let's not stop there. Oh, could the church learn a thing or two from this woman? Oh, could I learn a thing or two from this woman and women like her? Luke chapter 18, 3 through 5, read it later on. It's about a widow who is taken advantage of, and she goes to the judge, and because she has no political clout, he doesn't care. And so rather than letting it go, she continues to go back. And she goes back, and she goes back, and she finally gets justice in this matter. She gets exactly what she absolutely needs because she is persistent. And then Jesus compares that to how we should be with our Father, because he does care for us. We should trust that he cares for us. So even if we don't receive what we think we need in the moment, that doesn't mean we should stop praying, or we should stop doing, or we should stop being faithful to God simply because we don't receive what we think we really need and or want in the moment. We should be persistent. We should be committed. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. So we've got some things within us that need to change. Because character doesn't come from without. It doesn't come from your clothing. It doesn't come from your house, or your neighborhood, or the people that you surround yourself with, or your employer, or anything else externally for that matter. Character is developed from within, and it's developed through persistence, through continual work. We need to be individuals like this woman who will not be turned down, who will not relent, because we don't control how others treat us. Jesus was not as nice to this woman as we oftentimes expect him to be. He was fairly harsh with her. He was accurate that he was not to come to the Gentiles, that he was for the lost tribe of Israel. That is accurate. That didn't mean that he was incapable of doing something. Jesus also knows something about this woman. He knows her heart. And it's an opportunity for his disciples to learn something. And so he relents initially. And he lets them get irritated at her. And he lets them see her faith and her commitment and her resolve. And he lets them see it get paid off. And that's amazing. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That assumes that things aren't always going to go like you'd like them to. But you only have control over you if you have control over anything. And therein lies the problem, is it not? That we get into trouble when we don't have control over ourselves. When we make excuses and we come up with reasons, is what we call them, for why things are the way they are, or why we are not the people we should be, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, who's going to do evil to you if you are one who follows good? That's usually true, isn't it? If you're doing good for the community, if you're being nice to people, generally, generalities again, people are not going to hate you because of it. But we need to be people who are willing to do what is right regardless of the consequences. People who are willing to do what is right and control ourselves and our reaction, that we can, as he says there in verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We only control one thing, if we control anything, and that's us. And the problem comes too often, we don't even control that. We don't control how we act. We don't control how we talk. We make excuses for ourselves like, they made me angry. That's an excuse for getting angry. We don't like that it's an excuse for being angry. But it's all in how we talk, isn't it? It's even in the way we say things that implies it's someone else's fault that I got angry or I struck back. They hit me first. Really, in truth, it was I allowed my feelings to be hurt. This is not the same thing as I said something and she got her feelings hurt. That's not the same thing. We say things like, it was just a little mistake, rather than recognizing sin for sin. Recognizing that the things that even that you have done, you shouldn't have done, and you should do better. Expecting more of yourself. I need to expect more of myself. We need to be people who hold ourselves accountable because we will be held accountable. Because if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, it has to be through the will of God. It has to be through His Son. We oftentimes don't want to accept responsibility for our actions. And yet in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, when Peter finishes his discourse concerning Jesus being the Son of God, what does he say? He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And of the millions of people potentially there, and of the thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people who may very well have heard that message, 3,000 souls respond similarly. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What do they not say? They don't say a lot of things that they could have said. They could have said, "What is that to me?" They could have said, "Well, he really shouldn't have said the things that he said. He shouldn't have done the things that he did. It was out of my hands." And instead, what do they say? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They take responsibility for their actions. And when they do so, they not only confirm their faith in Jesus, their confession of sin, and their participation in such a sin, but they set themselves up for success because that very next verse in verse 38, they ask, "What do we need to do?" And what does Peter say? "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is it? What do you need to be saved? Well, you need a believing heart. You need a repentant soul. You need a confessing mouth, both of your sins and of Christ's superiority. And you need an obedient life, but one that begins in baptism. One that begins in being remade. Remade in God's image, not physically, but spiritually. Being cleaned of your sins, cleansed of your iniquities, being fulfilled in the Spirit by the soul, the Spirit of God entering you. And you have that. That promise is to you and to yours and to all those that are afar off. That promise is to you this morning. If you are not walking in the light as He is in the light, you can change that. You can become His through the watery grave of baptism. You can be added to the church, just as those 3,000 were on the day of Pentecost. And you can begin your walk with God. And if you have left that walk, you can return to it. Or if you need help getting either back on that walk or staying on the pathway of righteousness, we can help you. And we want to, because we're all in this together. Because we all need to work to the furtherance of the gospel of Christ in this world and in each and every one of our hearts. If we can help you this morning, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.